Matthew chapter 25. Please, in your Bibles this evening, Matthew chapter 25. This was the outline that we followed this morning. We're doing a two-part series today. We talked about the indescribability of hell this morning, what the Bible has to say about that. And I doubt that we fully portrayed all the horrors, the dread and the terror of hell in its complete sense. But we're trying to look at what the Bible does have to say about hell. The Scripture doesn't hide any of its horrors. Maybe we don't fully understand the depth of it, but it doesn't. The Bible doesn't candy coat hell and make it appeal to us more than it should. So all of us ought to have enough fear of what we read about this realm that God has made for the devil and his angels to want to avoid it at all costs and not find ourselves there when life on earth is over. God wants to spare us all that. He's made provisions for our salvation so that we do not wind up in that place that's opposite of where He is. So we said this morning, now we're going to look at its counterpart, the indescribability of heaven. Heaven is equally indescribable. Again, not because it is so far over our heads that we cannot grasp any description of it, but as horrifying as hell is, and all that goes with that, I would probably say that heaven is just as sublime, and we cannot truly fathom the sheer preciousness of heaven and just how rich and blessing that it will be. Hell can negatively motivate a person not to go there, and we talked about that when we offered the invitation this morning. There's nothing wrong with negative motivation. It can serve us in good stead. And likewise, heaven can positively motivate us. We can read enough of heaven in the Scripture that it will absolutely just whet our appetites. And we can say with respect to hell, I don't want to go there. And with respect to heaven, I do want to go there. And so what do I have to do to avoid hell? And what do I have to do to enter into heaven? So how is heaven described in the Scripture? Well, 2 points I want to look at with you tonight. First off, heaven is a place of preparation. It seems safe to say that from the Bible. It isn't a place that just evolves. And places of abode evolve. For the most part, that describes our homes. You have a house built, or you buy one that's already built, and it's not very likely that it's just going to stay that way all the years that you own it. You'll do some redecorating, you'll do some painting, you'll knock out some walls here or there, you'll add a section here or a wing here, or you'll totally gut out certain rooms and redo them. And see, that home is always evolving from one display to another. But heaven is a place that is prepared from eternity. Matthew 25, verse 34. This is a passage that we referenced this morning. We're going to read it and give it a little more attention this evening. Excuse me. At the close of the 25th chapter of Matthew, this is the third parable in that trilogy of parables that Jesus told. When speaking to the sheep on his right hand, after the master has separated the goats from the sheep, he's put those who belong on his left, that's where they are, and those who belong on his right hand. Now he says, verse 34, "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Now let that phrase sink in just for a moment. It's hard to imagine a plan that old from the foundation of the world. We do good to plan ahead for 1 week. And even then, plans we make today, well, I'm going to do such and so by Friday. Well, it's, I don't know how likely it is, but it certainly is very possible, maybe even very probable, that your plans will change between today and Friday, and you won't get accomplished what you want or what you have planned for Friday. Now, we're just talking about a week with respect to us. God has prepared this from the dawn of eternity. It's a plan that's that old. It's a prepared place. God had this vision. God had this scheme in His mind about preparing a place for His people to dwell. And nobody can thwart God's plans. Nobody can come along and make God have to go back and huddle up and regroup and do things differently than what He originally planned. No, that's That's the plan, and that's what's entirely taking place. Jesus used the word mansions, and that's in the Old King James in John the 14th chapter. So if you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 14. Other versions use the word dwelling places. Later versions use the word dwelling places. But the older translations, the Old American Standard, the Old King James, in my Father's house are many mansions. Now let's dwell on that word just for a moment. The word mansion certainly conjures up all sorts of luxurious thoughts, doesn't it? Fanciful kinds of things. I remember as an early teenager, and then on into my later teen years, one of the more popular shows way back then was Robin Leach and the Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. And you just waited for that to come on every week. And they took the cameras inside all the celebrities' homes. Well, they didn't live in a shack, did they? I mean, they lived essentially in the lap of luxury. They had all the trinkles and the bobbets and all those things that go on with being rich. They had all the toys. And you just sat there and you salivated over, well, people really live that way, and look at the dump I'm living in. That was the jest behind that kind of a show, was to get us to see how rich people live. So this idea of a mansion, and I'm not trying to equate heaven with that. That's just the thoughts that come into our head when we see the word mansion. Well, probably, if we think about it some, the most ostentatious example of a mansion would be the Biltmore House, wouldn't it? Maybe some of y'all have been there. I've never been there. But I know it's a well-visited tourist attraction in Asheville, North Carolina. Here are just some pictures that you can pull off the website. Originally, the house was on 125,000 acres. Now, that's a spread. It's now down to a paltry 8,000 acres. So they've really had to downsize at the Biltmore. The house has 250 rooms, 34 master bedrooms, 43 bathrooms, 3 full kitchens, 65 fireplaces. Here are some of the grounds. There's a garden scene. There's a view of the house from the gardens. Here's more pictures, and we could go on and on with this. This is the main dining hall. The house itself, just the house, has 4 acres of living space. Acres. You know, we measure our houses in square feet. We're talking 4 acres under a roof. Now, this banquet hall, and this picture's a little fuzzy, but I think you can get the general idea of the nature of that room. The banquet hall, that table there, can seat as many as 64 people for a meal. They can put extra leaves on the table and put all the chairs up there. 64 people can dine at one time at this table. 8-course meals were usually served by the Vanderbilts when they owned this at this table. 8-course meals. And every meal required 15 utensils per person. Now, how about that? Which fork do I use now? We got 15 things sitting here by my plate. Which one do I use? So this was an egregious example of over-the-top luxury. A mansion here on earth. But even this house, as over-the-top as that is, it's limited by its builders. There's a limit to it. It's not limitless. It's not eternal. It was built at a certain point in time. It was limited by the constraints of its builder. 2 Peter 3 and verse 10 talks about how the world in which that house sits is going to burn up. And one day, I don't care how much they upkeep the Biltmore house, it's going to decay one day. It's going to fall apart. And it'll be no more someday. But even if they keep it up and maintain it until the Lord comes, when the Lord comes, that house will be destroyed. See, there's limits. But with respect to the mansions that God talks about, not so with heaven. This prepared place, there's no limits. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 tells us that God is not slack. He's not slow about His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. These mansions that Jesus said He went to prepare are big enough for every human who has ever lived to dwell there. How many people have that been? Well, I don't know. I can't count that high. But I'm just simply saying there's no limit. This is a place of preparation. We see that in the Scripture. But more importantly, it's a place of value. It's a valuable place. The word valuable or value is subjective. There's nothing really objective about that. Just in normal conversation. What's valuable to me might not be valuable to you. You know the old phrase, one man's trash is another man's treasure. And we know that's the case because even in a city as small as Athens, Athens is no big metropolis, but even in a city like Athens, they have junk days once a year. And you put an old stove or an old sink out by the curb, what's going to happen? Like, well, come out and pick it up. Now, why would they do that? Well, to them, that is valuable for one reason or another. You want to get rid of it. You're trying to throw it away, but somebody else says, no, I think I can use that. I think I want that. So value is subjective. We may really struggle to fully comprehend the extreme value of this place. And in that sense, to us, it may be somewhat indescribable. I cannot fully wrap my mind around that. But that doesn't mean that it's not valuable. Just because I'm faulty in totally and truly understanding that. But the Bible does what it can, just like it did about hell. It does that about heaven. It tries to describe to us in as real terms as we can grasp just how valuable this realm called heaven would be. And will be. Not would be, but will be. We're going to spend more of our time now in the book of Revelation and turn to chapter 21 of John's Revelation. Or the Revelation to John. And see what we can read there about the value of heaven. The certain terms that the Scripture uses to describe this place. Look first of all in Revelation 21 and verse 4. We might say that heaven is a place of no stress. Now there's something valuable for you. No stress. Life ever kind of get heavy on you? You feel the stress and the strain of work, of family, of situations that we all have to deal with, that we have to endure day by day. Look in Revelation 21 and verse 4. Well, let's start at verse 2, where John writes, "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." Some of us say, "Well, that doesn't sound like it's heaven to me. It came out of heaven." Well, this idea of this new Jerusalem, we know from Hebrews 12. Where the writer tells us that you have come not to a mountain that can be touched, i.e. referencing Mount Sinai, but you've come to Mount Zion, the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, that new Jerusalem, the spiritual Jerusalem. Talk about the New Testament kingdom, the church. So it seems to me pictured in Revelation 21 is that spiritual realm, that spiritual kingdom as victorious in the end. That's what we're talking about here. That's going to be described. And so really, that we're talking about, in essence, we're talking about heaven. What will eventuate at the end of, which will be God's people, who would be with Him for all of eternity. Now, verse 4. Talking about God. Well, let's start in the middle of verse 3. This is what the boy said. "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He shall dwell with them, and they shall be His peoples. And God Himself shall be with them, and be their God." Now, verse 4. "And He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. The first things are passed away." Doesn't that sound appealing? Now, I want you to really, as I said before, try to wrap your mind around these things and fully, as best as we can, fully comprehend them. Occupants of heaven will never again face depressing things like death. No more dying. No more mourning or crying. No more broken hearts over those who have departed this life. No more sadness. No more illness. All those things, as verse 4 concludes, the first things are passed away. They're all removed. What a place to live. Isn't that just delightful? That's the place God's prepared for you and for me. It's a place of security, Revelation 21 and verse 25. Later on in the chapter. talking about gates, this city, this new city, this heavenly city. And we know in the days of the Bible, when a city was talked about or discussed or portrayed in one way or another, back in those days, these cities had gates. They had walls. It was for protection. Offered its citizens relief and protection and security from all that was outside that would seek to harm them or invade them. But simply put, we see in Revelation 21, verse 25, and the gates thereof, that is, of this city, of this realm, the gates thereof shall in no wise be shut by day, for there shall be no night there. Gates will not be shut. Hard for us to imagine the absence of anything vile, destructive, from which we need protection. Because we live in a realm right now where we need protection. And we need some sense of security. We need that. We long for that. That gives us some stability in our living. Occupants of heaven will never again need protection. I've never lived in a time where I didn't have to lock my doors at night. Have you? I've always had to lock my doors. I've always had to protect me and to protect my family from whatever was out there that would seek to harm me or bring some sort of destruction upon me or my family. But we're simply told here, the gates of this city shall by no means ever be shut. In the daytime, then parentheses, oh, there's no night there. So that means all the time. There's always going to be this sense of security. What a wonderful thing to think about. That certainly tells us that nothing will ever assault occupants of heaven. It is a place of no pollution. Still in Revelation 21, now in verse 27, John continues, and there shall in no wise enter into it, that is the city, anything unclean, or he that maketh an abomination and a lie, but only they that are written in the Lamb's book of life. No defiling thing, no polluting thing. Again, it's hard to totally and fully imagine a place, a realm, where there's no defilements, there's no pollution. Because again, we live in a place where we see it all the time. You can't drive along the road and not see trash. You can't go to a city park and have a picnic without seeing some garbage laying around somewhere. You can't travel through a major city and not see smokestacks spewing out smoke and other things that pollute the air. And I'm not trying to be an environmentalist. I'm just saying we see that in our culture all the time. But we see here, this city, there shall in no wise enter into it anything unclean. No defilements, no pollutants. Occupants of heaven will never again face those things. By way of comparison, look back at Numbers chapter 5. At verses 2 and 3. And of course, I'm not speaking per se of physical or literal pollutants like smog or dirty air, chemical spills. I'm not talking about those kinds of things. I think the Bible is talking, of course, about these spiritual pollutants, these spiritual things that defile. And that certainly was God's concern. God spoke in Numbers 5 about the camp, the dwelling place of His people. Look in Numbers 5, starting in verse 2. He tells Moses, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper, everyone that hath an issue, and whosoever is unclean by the dead, that is, they had touched a dead body. Both male and female shall ye put out. Without the camp shall ye put them, that they defile not their camp. Look at the last phrase. In the midst whereof I dwell. See, we cannot have pollutants or defilements in the camp because I'm dwelling in the midst of that with you, my people. So you've got to put those things out. Well, in this final place that's being prepared, there won't be any reason to have this command given because there won't be any defilements in the camp. It's a place of value on that level, a place of no pollution. Nothing tainted will ever, ever enter into there. It's a place of unimaginable worth. Back again now to Revelation. Starting in chapter 21 and starting there in verse 10. You will see that John says that the Spirit carried him away to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. Having the glory of God, her light was like unto a stone most precious. And then you see all down through those verses this city described with certain jewels and stones and precious gems, things that we in this life can understand them to be valuable. Chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. And he showed me a river of water of life, bright as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the midst of the street thereof, and on this side of the river, and on that side, and on this side of the river, and on that was the tree of life, bearing 12 manner of fruits, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no curse any more, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be therein. And his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall be light no more. And there shall be night no more. And they need no light of lamp, neither light of sun, for the Lord God shall give them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. All these stones and precious gems mentioned in chapter 21 and what I just read in chapter 22, we see these things as valuable things, as we term value in our culture. Walls made of this, and city of pure gold, like walking on pure glass, verse 18 of chapter 21. Unimaginable word. What if we actually went somewhere in this life and we found a city of gold, and we walked those streets, and we saw the gates of pearl, and we saw things like that? What would we think? This is valuable. This has real worth. And even seeing that with our own eyes pales in comparison to the true worth that's portrayed for us here in this chapter about this place that God has prepared for us. So, occupants of heaven will always be surrounded by the things mentioned in these two texts forever and ever and ever. An extremely valuable place. One more way that we can think of it as being a place of value. What's the greatest value of heaven? If you had to pick, if you had to answer the question, from what you can read about heaven in the Scripture, and if you were asked to describe why is that a place that is so valuable, how would you answer that question? What I've showed you so far, that wouldn't be my top answer. What's the top answer? The very presence of God Himself. And the presence of the Lamb, they are there. And that's what makes it so valuable. We want to be where our Father, we want to be where our Maker is, the one who fashioned us and made us in His image. We want to be where the one who died for us is. So at the very least, we could say thank you for what you've done that gives me the hope of living for all of eternity. As Mark concludes his gospel, Matthew chapter 16, look with me in the 19th verse. And this is just a simple statement, but it fits in right here with what I'm trying to say. Mark 16, verse 19, after Mark's account of the Great Commission is over. And so then the Lord Jesus, after He had spoken unto them, that is the apostles, was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. There He is. And there He has been ever since, at the right hand of God. Such great majestic passages as in the Hebrew epistle of the work that He does while at the right hand of the Father, mediating for us, working on our behalf. There He is. Undoubtedly, there's nothing that's more valuable than living eternally with the Father and with our Redeemer. And again, another simple statement. We've read over this maybe hundreds of times, but I want you to notice just the sheer majesty of this simple phrase. When Jesus says in John 14, we quoted verse 2 a while ago, that in my Father's house are many mansions, and I go to prepare a place for you, verse 3. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Why, Jesus? Look at it. that where I am, there you may be also. That's why. I'm going to be there. And I want you there too. So that you can be with me. I'm with the Father. And I want you there too. Now, can you think of anything more valuable than that? I can't. I really can't. There are people, we all have these special people in our lives that even we don't have to talk. We just like to be with them, to be by their side, to be in their presence. Whether it's your spouse, whether it's your children, whether it's this friend that you've had for years and years and years, and you all share so many things in common, and you have a dear kinship. You are joined at the hip. I mean, you just are together. All those pale to this. Don't you want to be with the Father? Don't you want to be with the Redeemer, the one who died for you? So we could look at other things that are described for us about heaven, but these descriptions, at least to me, they really boggle my mind. I try, every time I read these passages and others like them, I try my best to fully understand them, and I just can't. It's just over my head. There's a lot of things over my head, and this is one of them. I just don't fully understand them. This is not imaginary. This is not fairy tale. Once upon a time, there was such and so, like we read to our children. No, this is real. This is genuine. This is the real thing. Just like hell exists, as we looked at this morning, so does heaven. This isn't make-believe. And God wants us there with Him for all eternity. That's the Father's dream. That's the Father's plan for you. That's what He schemed from the dawn of creation. And if we think about this reality, how that God made these plans and how this place is described for us in the Scripture in such unimaginable worth and value, I want you to turn with me to a very familiar passage, Matthew, the 16th chapter, verses 25 and 26. And let's read that again with these things we've talked about tonight in our minds and see if it doesn't give this passage just a little more meaning to us, a little more importance to us. Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 25. For whosoever would save his life shall lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what shall a man be profited if he shall gain the whole world and forfeit or lose his life? Or soul. And what shall a man give in exchange for his life or for his soul? Jesus is talking about saving yourself or losing yourself. If you want to be saved, you must lose yourself. If you're going to be lost, you're going to save yourself. It's not a paradox. It's the truth. So if you want to save yourself, lose yourself in service to Him and others, and then you'll be saved. Now there's no bargaining here. There's no negotiating here. Jesus is talking about what it really boils down to in verse 26. If you gain the whole world, if you gain it all, if we could find that literal city of gold, it's like Monopoly. You know, my token lands on that square, and I'll buy that, and then I'll buy this, and pretty soon I own the whole board. Okay, let's say you do that. Let's say you can gain the whole world. But Jesus says, What profit is there? What will you have left over that's of any value to gain the whole world and you forfeit or you lose your soul? If you forfeit or lose your soul, you can't go to this place. See, you'll lose. In the truest sense, you'll lose. You will not be living in this realm that is of this much value, that has been prepared for you and for me from the first moment. In the mind of God, you won't go there. I won't go there unless we do our Father's will. So Jesus teaches us just how valuable the soul is and teaches us just how valuable heaven is in this passage. Though He doesn't even mention heaven in the passage, He talks about losing your soul or gaining your soul. So if we ponder on just how glorious heaven is, And then we read, say, a passage like this. Can we not see how tragic it is to not realize our Father's dream for us individually, to not go there? Isn't that a loss? That's such a loss. I want to read to you some lyrics from a song that I think illustrate just how much our culture lacks enough serious thought about heaven and about hell. Now, I want you to put together what we studied this morning and this tonight and put these together. They're both sides of the same coin. I mean, it is the picture of eternity. I want you to think about that. Never cared much for his music, Hank Williams Jr. Don't care much for him at all. But I came across this song, and it's entitled, If Heaven Ain't a Lot Like Dixie. Now here's just the chorus. If heaven ain't a lot like Dixie, I don't want to go. If heaven ain't a lot like Dixie, I'd just as soon stay home. If they don't have a Grand Ole Opry like they do in Tennessee, then just send me to hell or New York City. That'd be about the same to me. And I'll tell you, that's dumb. I've heard a lot of dumb things in my life. But that kind of thinking ranks at the top in my book. Now, I understand that in singing, you have to allow for some poetic license to make certain points. I understand that. And I didn't ask him what he meant by all that, just how serious he was. But that's the lyrics of the song, nonetheless, and that's what he sang. No, we need to look at heaven and hell just as seriously as we can. This is serious business. There's a time to be cute. There's a time for being jovial. But then there's a time to be serious. Because one day, your life and my life will be over. We'll walk these streets no more. And we're going to spend all eternity in those horrific corridors of hell, never again gaining any comfort, no relief from what would torment us there. Or we'll be walking those streets of gold with our Father and with the one who bled and died for us. The choice is yours. The choice is mine. Heaven is indeed a place God has prepared for you, for me, and everyone else. Heaven is indeed a place of extreme value beyond anything that we could ever imagine. The question is, are we doing all that we can? Am I doing what I can so that we don't miss it? We go to hell because of the decisions that we make. We go to hell because we fail in one way or another. But I can't earn my trip to heaven, and you can't either. We're going to be there entirely by grace, by the grace of God. You don't deserve to go there. None of us do. But God wants us there. See, you may feel like nobody ever wants you. Maybe we're like that little boy who gets picked last for kickball all the time. No, nobody wants him on their team. He can't play good. He's not any good. We don't want him on our team. Maybe you feel like nobody ever wants you. Well, maybe in this life you'll spend your entire days and nobody ever wants you. But that's okay. God wants you. He does. He wants you with Him because He made you and He loves you. And Jesus wants you there too because He died for you. Now beyond that, it doesn't matter what anybody else wants or cares. That right there is enough. Should be enough to induce all of us to go to heaven. So you think about these two places. But we're going to think tonight about heaven. Don't you want to go there? I certainly do. I hope you do too. Think about your soul tonight. Have you obeyed the gospel? That's the first step on this process. I'm not going to earn it, but that's what the Lord requires. So name the name of Christ tonight. Repent of your sins. Confess Him as the Messiah. He is that whether you confess it or not, He still is. But He requires that you do that. And He requires that you be submerged into water as a grave, as a baptism, to have your sins washed away, and that you be raised up to walk a new life. And you live day by day, step by step, trying to do the will of your Master and be faithful. And one day He said, where I am, you can be there too. Come tonight. If you need to, I'll be singing this hymn to encourage you. Please respond to the gospel call.